I want to start off by taking some time for prayer. First of all, Albert Fairholm, as many of you know, is in the hospital, and he's been moved over to long-term care just for a while in the transition ward. And he welcomes visitors, and so we'll pray for him. I think Chris is also back in the hospital over here. Are there any other people that we can pray for? Linda, is she
having problems with her ankle again?
Okay. Let's just take some time and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence here this morning. That when we come in the name of your Son, you promise to be here, whether we feel it or not. But we thank you for the sense that we have this morning and this opportunity to worship you and also to bring to you our concerns and our cares. And Lord, we all come here with different experiences from the week, and we just lift those up to you. We pray especially for Albert today, that you continue to help him heal. We pray for Chris as well, that you'd provide healing and also the medical care that he needs. And we pray for Linda with her leg, and we just pray that you would be with her and that she would sense your touch and healing. And I know there's others here this morning who are struggling maybe physically or emotionally or in their families. Just take a moment and in silence, lift that concern that you have up to the Lord right now. Father, we thank you that the phone rang in heaven and you heard. You've heard our prayers, and you will answer. And we pray that you give us the faith to receive the answer that you give and the obedience to walk in it. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, just pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt completely powerless? Maybe you read the news, and as a Christian, you feel powerless to do anything. Maybe you go to work, and as a follower of Jesus, you feel powerless. I'm not projecting, Emily, I don't know why. Oh, is it on? Okay. You feel powerless, just like that. Maybe you go to work, and as a follower of Jesus, you feel powerless to change the toxic environment. You ever been there? Or you're a parent, a sibling, a spouse, and you feel powerless to bring health and healing and wholeness to your family. When you feel that way, where do you turn? Where do we as followers of Christ turn when our worlds seem to be going from chaos to insanity? We live in a culture that has proclaimed that each one of us is the main actor of our lives and even of our collective future as a human race. If anything is going to happen, we're told, it's up to us, it's up to me, it's up to you. If anything good is going to happen in your life, it's because you have taken the initiative. If anything good is going to change in the world, it's because we've gotten ourselves together and we've gotten the right people into power and we've gotten the right policies in place, and it's up to us to make things right. Now, on the one hand, all of that makes us feel very important, and the word is empowered. It all rests in our hands. We are the ones who have to make it right. And by golly, with enough faith in ourselves, we can do it. On the other hand, the flip side of this ideology, and I call it an ideology because that's what it is quietly overwhelming us. You see, unless you make it happen, nothing is going to change in your life. Unless I get out there and do something, I'm stuck where I am. And unless we can get ourselves together, get our stuff together, our politics and all that, things are only going to get worse. I can't help but wonder if that's why we have a growing epidemic of depression and despair in our culture of optimism and hope in humanity. You know, all through our childhood, we're told that we can do anything if we only believe in ourselves. Believe in yourself, we're told, and you will be unstoppable. Have you seen it on Facebook? And then, you know, we parade in front of our proud parents and we sing in childlike innocence. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I believe it's not too late. Together we can change the world. Lay the puzzle pieces down. Find out what it's all about. Together we can change the world. And then we become teenagers and young adults. And like we were taught, we believed in ourselves and went after our dreams. Maybe we even joined a cause or two. But it wasn't long before we ran into something called reality. The brick wall of our personal limitations and the absurd opinions of other people. It wasn't long before we were overwhelmed by a sense of powerlessness. Some people take longer to get to that place than others, but everybody gets there sooner or later. More and more people are getting there early in life, and that is why I believe there's an epidemic of depression and anxiety among school-aged children. Other people manage to hold off their powerlessness for a little while longer until midlife. Then it happens. The career goes bad, broken marriage, an unbeatable addiction, the death of a child, deadly disease. A few people don't get to that place of powerlessness until much later in life, maybe even at the end of life when they're standing in front of death's door. Sooner or later, we all get there, don't we? When we get there, after we have bought into this idea that it's all up to us, where do we turn? Except to the many different distractions that our culture offers, some kind of sedation, maybe even a suicide. It's legal now. It's the way of our world. The Christians who received Paul's letter to the Ephesians certainly knew the feeling of powerlessness. They lived in a culture that stripped them of many, if not most, of their social powers. Why? Because they refused to recognize anyone other than the crucified prophet from Galilee as their Lord and King. You know, all they had to do to regain a place and of power in society was give up this exclusive allegiance that they had to Jesus by offering some incense to the emperor and saying, Caesar is Lord. The fact is that they didn't even have to give up their belief in Jesus at all. All they had to do was give up the belief that he was the one and only. They just had to become a little more tolerant and inclusive. And they would be tolerated and included. It was that easy. And we can be sure that some of their members took the easy way. But others didn't. Others held on to their belief despite the powerlessness that it imposed upon them. And as we've seen in past weeks, they ended up forming a movement that eventually overturned one of the most powerful empires in the world, a movement that has shaped human history for the past 2,000 years. So what made the first Christians choose powerlessness? And how did their powerlessness become so powerful? Wherein lies the power of the powerless? I believe the people who first received Paul's letter embraced their powerlessness and thereby turned the world upside down because they took to heart what they read in the next section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to take a look at all of those verses and treat them as one section, but in two parts. The first part, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for his readers, which includes us. And among other things, he prayed that we would catch a glimpse of the power that is at work in us. So let's read those verses. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having opened your eyes, or the eyes of your heart, enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and over dominion and every other name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's God's word. Notice that Paul wanted us to catch a glimpse of three things. First of all, he wanted us to catch a glimpse of the hope or the future that we have through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And secondly, he wanted us to catch a glimpse, he wanted us to catch a glimpse of the riches of his glorious inheritance, which comes with that future. And finally, he wanted us to catch a glimpse of the immeasurable greatness of the power already work in our lives. And then Paul went on to break a cardinal rule of prayer. Okay, listen carefully. This is a rule of prayer. He went on to do something that no one should ever do in one's prayer, especially in one's public prayer. He turned his prayer into a sermon. Have you ever heard someone do that? You know, they pray what I call a sermonic prayer. Lord, I pray that you give so-and-so a generous heart so that she can support this worthy cause with her money. Prayers are meant to be vertical communication, you know, from the person praying up to God. Sermonic prayers are horizontal communication from the person praying to the person listening. Well, in this prayer, Paul doesn't pray for money. But he does some vertical communication nonetheless. And after asking God to give his listeners a glimpse of the power at work in them, he goes on and he provides the glimpse. He gives them the glimpse by describing what this power accomplished in the rotting corpse of a dead man. Prior to the death of this man, his body had been brutally beaten. And then he was executed in the most gruesome manner imaginable. And once his body had turned into a corpse, it was wrapped in layers of linen and laid in a stone tomb that was shut tight by an unmovable rock. If there was ever a symbol of powerlessness, this corpse was it. Bereft of any life or energy of its own, it was subject to the law of death and decay, not to mention the powerful law of the Romans. Let me just say this. No person listening to me has ever experienced the degree of powerlessness that had overcome the man that we call Jesus of Nazareth as his body hung on the cross and his corpse lay in the tomb. He was completely and utterly helpless. But then when everything seemed over, a mysterious power kicked into action and acted on his powerless carcass. It took this man on a journey that can only be described as out of this world. And in his prayer, the Apostle Paul maps this journey out in three steps. First, it raised him up. That's a very efficient way of saying that this power broke into the stone tomb, halted the law of death and decay, breathed life into a rotting stiff, ripped through the layers of linen cloth, pushed back the unmovable stone, and presented Jesus of Nazareth alive to the world. In fact, after his death, Jesus was in better shape than he was before his death. And that's not the end of it. After 50 days, while Jesus was hanging out with his disciples on top of a hill in Galilee, the same power overcomes the boundaries of nature and right in front of their eyes transports him out of the material world into the presence of God the Father. And once he's there, this power gave him the highest position in all creation. Or in the words of Ephesians 1:20, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. No other being, no other power structure, no other force comes close to the honor that has been bestowed upon this once powerless person. The position that was given to Jesus is not a symbolic position either, kind of like the position that the Queen of England holds. No, this is a position of real power. The man who once lay dead in the tomb was put in charge of running the entire universe. Listen to how Eugene Peterson put it in The Message. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments. No name, no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Wow, we could spend some time there. But we want to focus on the power. He started off as a powerless cadaver. First, he was given a new life. Life immune to the limits of the material universe. And then he was given a new position, the highest position possible, the ruler of all. And finally, he was given a new task. He was put in charge of everything outside God himself. And this power, Paul wanted you and me to see, is the same power that is at work in us. And once we've been united with Christ through faith. And that's what the next 10 verses are all about. And so let's take the time to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right along with Psalm 23 and John 3:16 and some other passages in the Bible, these verses are some of our favorites. They remind us of our deep need that has been met by God's amazing grace. They remind us of the fact that it's nothing that we do, but solely God's goodness and grace that saves us from our sin and from an eternity apart from him. What I want to know is, as I was reading, were you able to pick out the parallels between these verses and Paul's prayer back in Ephesians chapter 1? The parallel between the experience of Jesus and the experience of his people, between what God's power did for him and what God's power does for us. You see, thanks to the sin that alienates us from our Creator, we all start off dead and non-responsive to our Creator. Just like Jesus was dead in the tomb. Just to be clear, Jesus wasn't dead in the tomb because of his own sin, but because he took our sin upon himself. It was your sin and my sin that separated him from the Father. But just like Jesus' cadaver in the tomb, we all start off powerless over the laws that control the universe and the forces that drive our lives. Yeah, we can harness those laws and we can slow down or speed up those forces, but we can never overcome them. You know, whether your name is John Doe or Jane Smith, whether you are Donald Trump or Joe Trudeau, we are powerless puppets on the ends of so many strings. When we are left to ourselves, we are bound to follow the course of this world. We may tell ourselves that we are powerful and that we follow a different way, we march to the beat of a different drum, but in the end, it's all about delaying the inevitable and finding a bit of pleasure before we get there. Our own power leaves us no choice but to follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that leads all humanity down the path of disobedience. You know, ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, listened to Satan's voice in the garden, our default mode of operation has been to serve ourselves at the expense of others and at the expense of God. Our natural instinct is to seek our own gratification at the expense of God's glorification. And even the good things we do are for self-gratification. It's called altruism. We are born blind to the fact that our deepest and most lasting gratification comes not from actualizing ourselves, but from living solely and sold out for the Creator. On our own, we are prisoners to the demands and desires of our physical bodies and our personal desires. Yes, we can discipline our bodies. We can curb our desires. Many of us try very hard to do that. But until they take us to the grave, our bodies and brains call the shots. You and I are powerless like dead cadavers in a stone-cold tomb. That's the picture this verse is drawing. Pretty picture, isn't it? But then, just when everything seemed finished, that same mysterious power kicked in and acted on us. It took us on a journey that can only be described as out of this world. Just like the journey of Jesus, our journey can be charted in three steps. First, it made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. You know, when we think about our own resurrection as Christians, we tend to think in terms of the future, the end of time when all people are raised to appear before God. But these verses are not talking about a future event. They are describing a past event, something that has already taken place. It happened the moment Christ's Spirit flooded into your life, made you responsive to God, and gave you a new life, a life immune to the laws and forces that control the material universe. It's the life of the risen Christ in you. Yes, we still live in this world apart from the presence of God, but we are no longer unresponsive to him. Through the presence of Christ's Spirit in us, we can commune with our Creator as children commune with their parents. And yes, we still inhabit these mortal bodies that will die and decay someday, but they are no longer our final resting place. Instead, they are seeds. In fact, the Bible talks about them as seeds. And after they've been planted in the ground, they sprout, they give rise to a plant that is far more glorious than the seed that was buried in the ground. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And to borrow the words of Timothy Keller again, All death can now do for the Christian is make their lives infinitely better. Next, we're told this power seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, when we think of our glorification, we tend to think in terms of the future, the moment that we arrive in God's presence to be with him forever. But again, these verses speak of a past event. Already now, when you and I hold this position, the highest position possible, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, we occupy the throne of God himself. You and I are right there with him. Hold it. You say, do we really occupy the throne of God? On our own, you and I will never be divine. We will never be gods like some religions teach. Through our relationship with Christ, though, we do share in the benefits of his divine nature. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're just like street kids who have been adopted by royalty. Our previous status at the bottom of the social ladder doesn't mean anything. It doesn't count anymore. All that counts is that you and I are children of the King. And folks, that's the place God created us for in the beginning. You know, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we humans were God's final act of creation. Not because we were an afterthought, but because we were the crown of his creation. Remember Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You know, the Hebrew word there behind heavenly beings is actually Elohim, which is the word for God. And so you made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. What God intended for us at creation, what we lost through our disobedience to God, we get back through Jesus Christ. Through our union with him, we're once again crowned with glory and honor. So thanks to your union with Christ and to the power of God at work in you, you've been given not only a new life, but also a new position. And at this point, someone might be thinking, okay, that's all good and nice, but it all seems a bit pie in the sky-ish. If this power is real, if it can actually do what you say, if it can overturn an empire, if it can transform my life and my family, don't make me wait until heaven before I experience it. So how do I tap into this power? Well, the answer to that question comes in the new task that we are given through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 describes this new task. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I believe this verse paints a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it lays out our path to power, the power of God. I want you to notice three things about our new task as disciples. First, you and I are no longer the main actors. Instead, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The Father is the main actor. We are his projects of recreation. He's the one doing his creative work in you and through you. You and I, if we want to tap into the power that we're talking about, we have to be willing to give up our place at center stage and give it back to God. Once God is back at center stage, we can trust him to lift us alongside himself. And that's what our new position is all about. With Christ, we're exalted to the highest place. We're back at center stage. Out of his goodness and grace, God shares center stage with us. But first, we have to give it up and allow him to be the main actor, not only of history, but also of our lives, of our family life, of our homes, our work life. Let God be the main actor. Give up the pretension that you are. Give up the pretension that I am. The second thing I want you to notice flows from the first. The things we now do are no longer our initiatives, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. This verse doesn't say that God created us for works that we deem good, or works that we feel like doing, or works that we initiate. No, we are created for works that God himself initiated maybe before we were born. The things we now do are God's initiatives. And this brings us back to the truths that we learned back in the fall of 2015 when we went through the Experiencing God book. It taught us that God is always at work in our lives and in the world around us. He is moving and acting to bring people and to bring us under his life-giving rule. God could, and sometimes he does act unilaterally. He acts on his own. But his preferred mode of action is to work through the members of his body, the church. We are his eyes. We are his mouth. I am his feet. You are his hands through which he does good. We are the body through which he fills the world with his presence. Scary thought, isn't it? How are we doing? Each day as God sets out to do his work, he prepares specific tasks for you and me to do. It may be something as simple as speaking a word of encouragement. It may be a matter of challenging a friend or a loved one. It may be an act of forgiveness, an act of repentance, an act of reconciliation. It may be giving a cup of cold water or a bowl of soup. It may involve an act of self-sacrifice. It might mean going to the cross. All of these things are God's initiatives into which he invites us. And that brings us to the third thing I want you to notice. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Notice that we once walked the course of this world, but now we walk in the works that God has prepared for us. On my last trip to Kenya, I became more aware of this truth than I usually am. You see, the moment I step off the plane in Nairobi, I am virtually powerless. I have no control over my agenda, where I go and how I get there, where I sleep and what I eat. I don't even control where and when I teach. The human involved is Dave McElhenney, but he's not the ultimate power. One particular moment stands out. We had arrived at a church where I was supposed to teach, but very few people had shown up. And so we just sat there and waited, sang some songs. At one point, this voice inside my head just says, "What on earth are you doing here? Like, you're wasting your time. Are these people even going to understand what you're going to say?" You know, I could feel the tension in my body rising. I wanted to get up and take control of the situation. Ever been there? I wanted to exert my power. But then I heard another voice inside my head say, "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them." In other words, it's not your job to make things happen here. That's God's job. He's making you happen. And it's your job just to sit there until his spirit tells you to get up, walk, and talk. And until then, just sit down and shut up, for heaven's sake. You know, at the risk of oversimplifying things, I believe that is the formula for tapping into the power that raised Christ from the dead. On the one hand, it means embracing my powerlessness and becoming, in a sense, passive. It means I stop trying to drive the agenda. That is so hard.
Because we were created to rule. And we have the instinct to drive the agenda. But it has to be under God's leadership. On the other hand, it means keeping my eyes open and being prepared for obedient action. It means looking out for what God is doing, joining Him, and expecting Him to supply the power. Not wondering if He will, but expecting Him. Now, I realize that we could come up with 1,000 qualifications for this simple little formula, but let's keep things simple. Do you want to experience God's power in your life, in your home, in your community? Then start your day with this prayer. Father, what good work have you prepared for me today? I ask for the eyes to see and the courage, the faith to join. And when you pray that prayer with a sincere heart, I have no doubt that God is going to answer it. He's going to show you what He's doing in the world around you. He's going to invite you to get involved in specific ways. And He's going to supply the power in ways that you never imagined. At first, God will probably open your eyes to something simple because He knows us. He's a smart father. Something that He's already given you the resources to do. Something like giving the $20 in your pocket. But the more you make this your prayer, the bigger the assignment becomes. And the bigger the assignment becomes, the greater the supply of power becomes. Maybe God has put a push in your heart to serve Him somehow, somewhere, to do something. But you're wondering where the time, the ability, the money will come from. You don't see it right now, so you're hesitating. You know, let me tell you about myself. The biggest regrets I have in life are not the mistakes I've made while doing what I thought God wanted me to do, or even the hardships I've experienced. My biggest regrets come from the things that I did not do because I needed to see the money up front. If God has called you to join Him in His work, whatever that might be, whether it's at home or far away, He will give you the resources, the ability, the power you need to do the work. Very seldom will He give you what you need up front. Sometimes He will give it to you just in the nick of time. Now the money shows up. The miracle happens. You say or do something that you didn't plan. And maybe this formula sounds too simple to make a real difference, but I'm convinced that when you and I learn to live by it every moment, every day, we will turn our families, our communities, our countries upside down. Actually, let me rephrase that. The power that raised Jesus from the dead and resides in us will turn our families, our communities, and our country upside down. You see, our objective should never be to change the people around us. You could argue that not even Jesus tried to change the people around us or to gain control of the world and its power structures, its political structures. Jesus never tried to do that, and His apostles never tried to do it, because that was the Father, that was God's job. Our one and only objective as disciples of Jesus Christ is to be walking in the works that God has prepared for us to do. You feel powerless? Based on the truths of Ephesians 1 and 2, that's the best place that you and I can be. The more powerless we become, the more powerful God can be. When we feel that we are done, that's when He can finally begin. The problem is that it takes us so long before we get done. We hate the feeling of powerlessness. Oh, we will use every last ounce of our power to avoid it when we really should be using all of our power from the start to embrace it, if we can even do that. Why? Because real power, the kind of power that turns lives around for real, that saves families and nations from chaos, is a gift from God, pure and simple, given to those who let Him take the center stage and be the main actor. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This isn't just being saved from hell and going to heaven. Okay? And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not the results of works, so that no one can boast. Along with the Apostle Paul, let's ask God to give us a glimpse of the immeasurable greatness of the power that raised Jesus from the dead and is at work in us, so that we can finally recognize our own powerlessness and solely rely on the power, on His power, by walking in the works that God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we hate powerlessness, and we do everything in our power to avoid it. And in doing that, we so often end up doing what only You can do, saving ourselves, saving our families, saving our country. We end up playing God. Oh God, help us this morning to step away from center stage and let You be the main actor of our lives, of our families and country. And help us, O God, by Your Spirit, to walk in the works that You have prepared for us to do. Help us to see them and give us the courage and the faith to walk in them, even when they don't make sense, even when they seem to cost so much, even when we don't have the resources. God, help us to walk in the works that You have prepared for us to do, so that we can experience Your power in our lives and in our world. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to call the music team up again to lead us.